enjoin on those rich in the present age not to be high-minded, nor to trust on the uncertainty of riches, but in the God who affords us all things richly for our enjoyment, to do good, to be rich in good works, to be liberal in distributing, disposed to communicate of their substance, laying by for themselves a good foundation for the future, that they may lay hold of what is really life. O Timotheus, keep the entrusted deposit, avoiding profane vain babblings and oppositions of false-named knowledge, of which some, having made profession, have missed the faith. Grace be with thee.
David, I know we've read from verse 15, but I wonder, did you want anything more to be said about the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of verse 14?
For me, it's very clear and it was very helpful what was said. So for myself, I think it was made very clear. I don't know for others. Did you have something particular to add, Nick?
No, but it would be a good opportunity, if it's needful, to say anything more about it, if it's necessary.
Yeah, one or two things have been said to me in the break which suggest that some are confused with the appearing and the rapture and the difference. And I think the matter should be able to be dealt with very, very simply and very clearly. The only comment I would make then on that subject is the Lord Jesus is coming for his own to take them out of the world to himself. The world will not know or have anything to do with it, won't even see it. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we read in 1 Corinthians 15, we shall be changed. Who can measure a twinkling of an eye? And the thing is, the Thessalonians were waiting for the Lord to come to take them home. So it could be any moment, it could be today, it could be this afternoon, when he will come to take his own. When it comes to the appearing, if I would make the difference between the two, use the expression the appearing, we will come with him. I think it's Jude, as it says, the Lord will come with 10,000s of his saints. And there are other scriptures, the Revelation, chapter 19, speaks of his coming. We will come with him, and he is coming. On that occasion, the whole world will know. Every eye shall see him. No one will miss that moment of his coming. They will see him, and every knee will bow to him in that coming day. He is coming not for his own, he's coming to take his rightful place to reign. And all the hatred of man, all the humiliation he suffered, he will be vindicated in that day as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So can I leave that subject then at that, if there's someone else wants to add to it? If we move on to the next verse, if my counting is correct, we have seven attributes of the Lord Jesus told forth in these verses. Verse 15, you can count them yourself, and if there's more than seven or less than seven, I'm sure you'll tell me. But I think there's seven things said about him, and it would be good and helpful to consider these things that are said about him when he comes in power.
Might it be a good question to ask as to who is being referred to in these verses? Because if we read in the King James and then compare it with the New Translation, we get a slightly different wording. For me, the way I understand it, and I'm open to be corrected because that's the purpose of the Bible reading, is that it's a continuation of verse 13, that the apostle refers to God, who preserves all things in life, and then Christ Jesus and his appearing, and then it says, which in his times he shall show, Mr. Darby says, which in his own time the blessed knowing ruler shall show. The only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is, I think, clearly the Lord Jesus. But then in verse 16, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen or can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. I take it that's God who preserves all things. He is the one that's going to bring the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, into view. Now, there may be, maybe I'm wrong in that, but that's the way it appears to me to be structured, but I'm genuine question really as to whether that's the right way of looking at it.
I think we're reading Acts chapter 17, that God has set a day in which he is going to judge the habitable earth in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed. But perhaps that's one other distinction that can be made about the way that Scripture refers to the Lord's coming for his saints and the Lord's appearing. Again, I'll be corrected if I'm wrong on this, but I don't think there's ever, in connection with the rapture, an expression to the effect that a day has been appointed. Rather, it's always presented as something that is going to occur very quickly. And the Lord says, "Behold, I come quickly," towards the end of Revelation. But in connection with the appearing, we do have these statements in a few places about God having appointed the day on which the Lord Jesus will return to this earth in glory, and the Lord Jesus is the man referred to in Acts chapter 17, verse 31. And here just, again, I fully agree with Nick that it's helpful to discuss these things. Just the way it's presented here, which in his times he shall show, or which in its own time the blessed and only ruler shall show. I was wondering if it's God who is spoken of here, because God is the one who appoints a time, and he's appointed it for the display of the glory of his Son, that the Lord Jesus as man refers to not knowing. That time, sorry, I can't give the reference to that now in the Gospels. Someone could perhaps help us with that. I know that some of these expressions that we have in verse 15, we have very similar expressions used about the Lord in Revelation. I'm sure there are ways in which we can apply this to him as well, but my own suggestion is that it might be God himself who's spoken of, at least at the beginning of verse 15.
And I've taken a clue from verse 2 of chapter 1, the next epistle, where Paul writes to Timotheus, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that's, of course, not to suggest in any way that the Lord Jesus isn't God, but here we have the God the Father spoken of in distinction from the Lord Jesus Christ. And it appeals to me that this is the right way of understanding it, that the one bringing into view in the appropriate time the Lord Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is God who preserves all things in life and so on. And it seems clear that the only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, must refer to the Lord Jesus as a man in a coming day when he will be over all things, over the earth. And then we have a semicolon, this one, God, who will bring the Lord Jesus into display. It then says of him who only has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen, nor is able to see, to whom be honour and eternal might. Amen. And I think that this is one example of Paul, when he's writing these things, he's just suddenly exercised to bring forth this little doxology, which is almost, you know, it could stand alone. It's been used as inspiration of a number of hymns. It's a very wonderful expression of the attributes of God. And this closing it with Amen, I think, just gives an indication that very often Paul is so exercised by what he's been inspired to write, that his soul brings forth this little burst of praise. And I think that's a very precious thing to take note of.
Verse 16 is speaking about the one who we've read about in verse 15. And what is said in verse 16 is clearly said about one who is God. And I wouldn't take it to be exclusively either the Son or the Father, but it's speaking about God as such. We know that the Lord Jesus is both God and man. And that as a man in the millennium in his day, he will be the blessed mediator between God and men, as he is now, and will sustain everything to the glory of God. But I'm inclined to Mark's view. Simply because of the wording which in its own time the blessed and only ruler shall show. We know that things that have to do with the earth, with the times and with the seasons are things that God has reserved in his own power. The Lord Jesus will come when he is directed to come. He's the one who has taken the place of obedience, and he keeps faithfully to that place as a man, so that we have his appearing in verse 14, but then in verse 15 and 16 we have the God, God Father, Son and Holy Spirit, directing the Lord Jesus as a man to come and to take this place which is appointed to him and to him alone.
This is, to some extent, a bit of an aside or a digression, it might seem to us in what Paul has been saying here, but one, to some extent, that's no bad thing, and yet reference has been made to just Paul not being able to help himself but to say these sorts of things. And this is now a little bit of an aside from me, but I think there's something lovely about that, and I hope I don't come across the wrong way in saying this, but sometimes it might be nice to have something similar in our meetings. Yes, we're gathered here for the study of the scriptures, but maybe if at some point there's something which leads us to give out a hymn of praise and worship. You know, maybe it's halfway through the Bible study or something. But I think that's no bad thing. It's the same spontaneity as led of the Spirit that we have here. But I think there is also a connection with what has gone before, and we noted that some of the things that we have in these verses are said by way of encouragement to Timothy. And God has, if I continue on my line just for a moment, God has appointed this time. He's the blessed and only potentate or ruler. He is the ruler over literally everything. Now, he may not display that rule in a direct way, or at least in a way that we can see, but he is ruler over absolutely everything, and he has been for all time, and he will be for all time. And the combination of the way in which he is ruling and will rule over everything, it will be the time when he gives his son the preeminence in all things. When it's publicly seen, when the glory of the Lord is publicly seen, and literally, everything is put under his feet. But God has not brought that time about yet, or now is not the time that God has determined for these things to take place. God has postponed that time, even though it's for the glory of his Son. And of course the Lord Jesus as man is submissive to that, as Robert has said. He's waiting patiently. I think the hymn that we sang before, I think, refers to him as the man of patience, and there's reference, can't remember where it is now, to this expression, the patience of the Christ, which is really a very lovely expression when you think about all of its manifestations, but one of them is that the Lord is waiting patiently now. Psalm 110, he's sitting at God's right hand, waiting until, as Robert says, God directs him to go forth. Obviously, no complaint on the part of the Lord Jesus, no questioning on his part as to God's timing in things, or even that questioning of God, why is God delaying the day of my glory? I'm not being irreverent in just taking things up in that way for a moment. There's no reason, similarly, for us to question God and his timing of things. Maybe we don't understand it. Of course, the Lord Jesus, as the perfect man, would do so. So he'd never, of course, for various reasons, be inclined to question his God and Father, but perhaps sometimes we are, and perhaps sometimes we think things are a bit unfair. We think we're faithful, but there doesn't seem to be much reward or blessing or fruit from it. Look, we can just leave everything in God's time, knowing that he's appointed the perfect time when there will be display of glory for the Lord Jesus, and we will share in that display of glory.
Revelation 1:9. Yes, the kingdom and patience of the Lord Jesus Christ.
But we can all well understand why many would see Christ personally in these verses. We know in Revelation 19 that he has on his vesture and on his thigh, a name written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he will be that because he is God's man. He is God, so that what we're reading in verses 15 and 16 are true of him, but they're not verses or not statements that are exclusively true of him, they're true of God as a whole. The word potentate, ruler, indicates one who has great authority, doesn't it? I think the same word is used in connection with the Ethiopian eunuch, one who had great authority in the country from which he had come. Well, here is one who is supreme in authority, and there is no one above him at all.
We get this expression, who dwells in light inapproachable, and the second expression, no man have seen.
Mm.
This surely is talking about God, the whole Godhead.
Yes.
Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Yes.
God is a spirit, and if we turn to the first chapter of the Gospel of John, we find the one who has manifest God.
Yes.
No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which dwells in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him.
Mm.
And I spoke earlier to someone and he said, you know, if he hadn't come, we would never be able to see God, because yeah. God is only seen in the person of the Son.
Yes.
Mm.
And these are important lessons to learn in respect of the greatness of God. He dwells in light unapproachable, and no man has ever seen God.
Mm.
Seen glimpses of glory, Moses did, but to see God, a man would die. That's what the scripture teaches.
Mm.
Very clearly we have the whole Godhead mentioned, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Mm.
It's true of the Father, it's true of the Son, and it's true of the Holy Spirit. These expressions, these two last expressions that we have here.
John 1 verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He's speaking about what's been revealed and what we can know because it has been revealed. But what is said in verse 16 is what will always remain beyond revelation. It's the essence of deity, and it is impossible for us as creatures to enter into the knowledge of that essence. So this ever remains true, dwelling in light and approachable, which no man hath seen nor can see. This is true today, as it has always been.
Do you think that in the Old Testament we have God dwelling in light and approachable? The reason why I ask that is because we get him dwelling in thick darkness.
Yes.
In, for instance, Solomon, then said Solomon, the Lord has said that he would live, he would dwell in thick darkness,
yes.
But I build a house, a habitation for thee. And it's only once you've got the candlestick which sheds light upon
yes.
itself
yes.
that you get God dwelling in light. Is that not true?
Well, as far as Revelation is concerned, yes. God is light, and he is in the light, which refers to the candlestick.
Mm-hmm.
But in the Old Testament, there was no revelation of God in the sense that we now have it in the Son. Mm-hmm. So from that sense, you could say that, that God then dwelt in the thick darkness, as Scripture says he did. But here in verse 16, it's something of a different order. This is something that we cannot know, because God is God and we are creatures. Simple as that. There will always be this creature distance from the one who is the eternal God.
But that shouldn't give us an impression that we are at a distance from God.
Oh, absolutely not. No, no.
I'm not shy of saying that was the case.
Yes.
What was said, but if anyone here thinks that this does give the impression we're at a distance from God, this is wrong.
Everything that can be known of God is now revealed. Everything.
But it's revealed in the person of the
Son. In the person of the Son.
Yes.
That's right.
The reason why no man can approach unto is because the light showed the man for what he is. And is only God is holy. There's nothing that is inconsistent with him can approach him. It's only in Christ that we can enjoy that communion.
Well, we can't approach there because to approach there, we would have to be God. We would have to be equal with God.
Well, Christ is there.
Yes, he is. But there's a difference between his being there as God and the place he has in the presence of God, in the presence of the Father as the man.
Well, this is a point, isn't it, that we're accepted and beloved, and sonship gives us a place of nearness before the Father.
Yes.
On the basis of the personal work of the Lord Jesus. But that's not the same as seeing God in essence in this aspect,
yes.
Is it?
And no, that's right.
Also, at the end of after the thousand-year reign, where the Lord Jesus, as a man, will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he will offer all things up to the Father.
Yes.
God will be all in all.
Yes.
And there's something of that. That'll be a change in something. I don't want to say dispensation, but that's not the state of things at the moment, is it?
No.
So that's why really I raise the matter here as to whether it's this is really the outpourings of the heart of the apostle as to God in essence.
Mm.
And I'm still not really clear in my own mind exactly how we should view these verses, because to me the expression King of Kings and Lord of Lords has its answer in the Lord Jesus Christ as man. But I can see that this is true of God overall, in the sense that this will be true. It'll be worked out in the person of the Lord Jesus, won't it? He will be the one who is seen to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We accept now that God is over all things. He's in control of this world. We don't see it. Man doesn't see it, but we know that God is ordering things behind the scenes, and everything's heading up to bring into fulfilment his own will. So,
it wouldn't be a good thing if any of us went away from any Bible reading thinking, well, now I know it all. Mm-hmm. You know, if it genders a further searching of the scriptures, and we can have a question in our mind, in the back of our minds, that may be there for a long time before we finally get what we believe is a definitive answer. So we have to wait on the Lord and to seek understanding of what we read. You know, what Paul says in the second epistle, consider what I say unto thee, and the Lord will give thee understanding in all things. And that's something that we should certainly be at pains to do.
You know, something that I won't mention in the reading because it's not really appropriate, but if anyone wants to ask me about it in the interval, I can speak with them. Because there's something that has come up in the past in our circles, which some of you might find of interest, but anyway, it's not, it can be a diversion to go into it now.
Well, who only has immortality, we should not pass that by. We're talking about immortality in the absolute sense. It's one of the reasons that the Lord Jesus, though God, became man, isn't it? So as to be capable of dying, because God cannot die. Such an idea is preposterous. And there is the response at the end of verse 16, to whom be honour and power, King James translation, honour and eternal life, in the Burmese translation.
This is really a summary of the whole council of the Godhead, isn't it? This is the whole purpose behind creation and the work of redemption, is to bring into display amongst God's creatures these wonderful attributes of God. And we sometimes focus too much on ourselves, that the work of redemption is to save us from hell and to bring us into heaven. It's a very simple way in which people think about Christianity. And all that's wonderfully true, but really the whole focus of God's plan was firstly to bring into display the glories of his own beloved Son in a world which he has created, and subsequently that all that might be delivered up to God, that God might be all in all. And when we read of the closing chapters of Revelation, we read about the eternal state, what we have there is these wonderful truths being brought into display and being enjoyed. And we think of there's no need of the sun there, because the light is there. And whilst here we have unapproachable light, in eternal state there'll be a light that will be all pervasive, and the greatness of God will have been brought into display, and it will be a scene of rest and enjoyment. And I think this is a very precious really a foretaste of what is what was in the divine counsel, that God could have remained alone and none of this would have been known outside of the Godhead, but it was God's purpose that these things should be known and seen and enjoyed insofar as it's been revealed, if I put it that way.
Nick, I didn't want to be controversial, but this unapproachable light, are you saying that it will be approached?
No.
No.
Thank you. That's why I concluded my remarks with insofar as it's revealed.
Yes. Because in the final state, the city, it comes down out of heaven. Mm. It will be, as you say, God in the land, will there be the light and the temple, as indeed they are in the millennial state. But I think this unapproachable light means unapproachable. There is a sense that it will remain so.
There will always be that distinction between the Godhead and creation.
Yes.
And on the one hand, you know, everything that God intends to reveal to us will be revealed and will be available to be enjoyed and wondered at. But we will never become God or as gods.
No.
There will always be that distinction. I mean, we're talking about things that are beyond the human mind, and we have to just get to a point where we admit that words fail us.
Yeah.
But nevertheless, it's God's will and pleasure to reveal Himself to us, and in that we should go in for all that God intended that we might understand and enjoy.
Absolutely.
We do get at the end, I suppose it's a doxology, to whom be honour and eternal might, amen. We know that there will be honour and eternal might to God. But what a wonderful thing it is that this desire is in the heart of a creature, that Paul can express this sentiment, and it should be so with each one of us. I mean, we've spoken about the vindication of the Lord Jesus in the millennium, in what is called His day, the day of Jesus Christ. But God too will be vindicated, and there will be honour and eternal might to God.
Hopefully we always find encouragement from learning about God, even if that there might be aspects of His person and His deity which we find difficult to comprehend with our human minds, but it's wonderful to know the greatness and the glory of the God that is ours. I know there's many, you know, the sort of thing that we spend our times being occupied with, but if you compare the God that we know as revealed in the scriptures, compare Him to the God in every human religion, I think our God comes out far and above, on top, just the greatness of all and the glory of all of His character.
Yes.
It truly is an amazing, mighty, wonderful, of course, loving and gracious God as well. And He's the God that's on our side now as well. Just going back, sorry to be going backwards, but just this expression in the second half of verse 15, the king of those that reign and lord of those that exercise lordship, we've made reference to, that being seen in connection with the Lord Jesus, as recorded in Revelation, but it's true of God now. It's actually a solemn thing it's a solemn thing for those who are kings or queens, who are monarchs. Perhaps some monarchs of this country in times past recognised that there was a king over them, sad to say, probably the present. King of this country doesn't, and that's a solemn thing for him. He probably thinks quite highly of himself that he's the monarch of the United Kingdom and the various Commonwealth countries, but actually there's one who is king over him. And similarly, those who may not be monarchs but exercise some authority over people, that's not something for them to lord over the people. Mm. They need to recognise that there is a lord over them, and they will be responsible to him, or they will have to answer to him one day for the way in which they have exercised that lordship. That was a bit of an aside again. But what I really wanted to emphasise is that, yes, in terms of things on this earth, there are people who have authority, wide-ranging authority. There are people who have power over nations because they're monarchs or presidents or whatever. But there's one who is over them, God, and that's our God. That's the God we know, and that should give us all the more encouragement to be like the Lord Jesus, to commit everything into the hands of the one who judges righteously, being faithful to God. Being a man of God in practice means that we will experience difficulty, but again, we just commit it all to the hands of our God. And sorry just for jumping around, but we did touch on the first bit of verse 16. I don't know if this needs to be said. It's probably already come out in what Robert has commented on earlier. This is not referring to immortality in the sense that every human being is and will forever be a living soul. But we don't have that immortality of the soul inherently. Man became a living soul, as we read in Genesis chapter 2, because God gave the living soul to him, and the soul doesn't die. I just mention that because some may be aware that this verse is sometimes misinterpreted to suggest that the soul of a human being will die or will cease to have its existence, or the soul of some human beings will be annihilated at some point in the future. But as Robert has already noted, that's not the context of what we have here.
Just to add to Mark's word about how the God we know, our God, is so much greater than any other, is the fact that he's inspired the apostle to write in this way, to record these words, and for this, you know, we understand his greatness, and then, you know, man can never reach up to the thoughts of God. His thoughts are much higher than man, so man cannot talk like this about their created gods. So we can rejoice that God has revealed himself so fully in the scriptures.
It is a wonderful thing that God has revealed himself. And I think these verses emphasize it. It is impossible for a man or a woman or a child to comprehend all that God is. It is completely beyond. And I would also say that when we're going to be with the Lord Jesus and we are like him, and we see him as he is, we still will never be able to comprehend the greatness of God in all its fullness. And there is one verse, I think, in the Gospel of John, no man knoweth the Father but the Son. And there is another verse which tells us that no man knows the Son but the Father.
That's in Matthew.
In Matthew, thank you, Matthew. Hugh. That's helpful. So you can look it up. This will never be the case. It will never change, even through eternity's day. God is so great, so beyond inhuman comprehension, and it will always be so. But God has nevertheless revealed himself in the person of the Son, and all that the human mind can comprehend is found in the person of the Son. And if we want to know God, we have to know the Son. God can't be known in any way unless we know the Son. So I would like to emphasize that.
Shall I read the verse?
Please, Hugius.
Matthew 11:27. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son but the Father, nor does anyone know the Father but the Son, and he to whom the Son may be pleased to reveal him. He continues, come unto me, all ye, etc.
Verse 17, after the coffee break?
Yes.